Welcome, everyone. Glad you have you worshiping with us. Please take your seats. Please take your taste for the announcements. First thing off this morning, please take a moment to complete the pew pad that's there in the rack in front of you. Complete your part. Pass it on down the row. And take a look down the row and greet those sometime this morning that you see there down the road. Let's go to our announcements on page 20. There are not a lot of announcements there, so let's take time sometime today to look over them, but I'll just highlight a few. The first one is about gospel manhood. It's this Tuesday at 11:30 in the Fellowship Hall. Our guest speaker is Gordon Bells. Gordon has been a good friend of Covenant over the years, and this is quite a treat for us. Gordon will be challenging us with the topic, Discerning Masculinity, Doing More Than the Right Thing. Again, that's this Tuesday at 11:30. Tomorrow night, Monday evening, we gather again for our monthly time of congregational prayer. The prayer time is at 6, but come a little early, eat supper with us there at 5:30, then we'll go directly into our time of prayer. And notice that today is the last day for officer recommendations. There's a recommendation form in the back of the worship guide, so notice that this morning. And then family promise. Barbara Thompson will be back in the foyer after the worship service to get volunteers for Family Promise Week in just a couple of weeks. Understand there's one family with 5 very young children, and well, she needs all the help that she can get. So take note of that. Again, welcome. We're so very glad that you're here this morning. Bill, come lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled to be gathered together this morning as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are Lord over all. You are our Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, yet even our loving and faithful Father. And your love for us is steadfast and everlasting. We are grateful for the gift of the Sabbath and for the opportunity to gather together and be reminded of who you are and of who we are. We are reminded that you reign and rule over all. As we think about the world this morning, we pray for those being affected around the world, but especially in Wuhan, China, by the coronavirus. We also pray for those who are seeking to contain its spread, and for those who are treating patients. Father, as people are hurting and suffering, there is an opportunity for the church to enter in, and we pray for opportunities. In our country, we pray for our political leaders. Father, would you give them wisdom and discernment? As we move further into the primary season, we pray that you would give us all wisdom and enable us to engage well with others, especially in such a divisive season. Father, in the body here, we pray for Cindy Cherry and her cancer treatment process. We pray for her medical team, as well as Greg and their boys. We pray for Rich Law's father as he remains in the hospital. We pray for Rich and Rebecca and for their family. We pray for Betsy Bean's father as he is dealing with a lung infection. Father, in these and other difficult situations, we ask that you would draw near and be our comforter. Father, help us to love one another well in light of the love that you have poured out upon us. We pray for gospel manhood this week and for Gordon Balls as he speaks to the men. We're grateful for Gordon and for his love for you and for his ministry in our community. We pray for Zachary and Joy Sale as they prepare to minister in Bulgaria with MTW. Father, as we look to our missions festival next month, we ask that you would be preparing our hearts to receive and love our brothers and sisters that we will be hosting. We continue to pray for our search committee. We are truly humbled by their commitment to our body. Father, we pray for continued strength, endurance, and unity, and we ask that you would bless the fruits of their labor. Finally, Father, I pray for Sandy this morning. We are truly grateful for the gift of Sandy and Allison and their ministry among us. Father, we are the beneficiaries of the ways that you have gifted them. We pray for Sandy as he preaches the word this morning. Would you open our hearts and minds to hear your word proclaimed this morning? Father, it is all these things we lift up in the name of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and King, and we pray. Amen.
Good morning to you. It's good to be back. I want you to know that although I'm away a little bit during what amounts to Presbyterian Missions Conference season, that it's not because I don't like you. It's because a year ago when I agreed to these commitments, I didn't think I'd still be here. So I've made some commitments, and I'll be out a few times during this conference season. I've already began last week, but it's great to be with you this morning. And for those of you who are guests, we're really glad that you're here with us today and hope you make some new friends. Let me just say a word about communion, because you may not be familiar with our method of sharing communion. If you're a believer and you have professed your faith publicly anywhere in the world and joined his church publicly anywhere in the world, you're invited to come to the supper. And you'll be led to come forward. And if you will, you can just have your hands out and you'll receive the bread and the cup. If you're not a professing believer or not a communicant member of a church somewhere, please come forward anyway. And all you have to do is cross your arms like this, and we know that you're not taking communion. And we may just pray briefly for you or lay a hand on you and bless you. We'd love to have you come forward and participate with us, even though you're not communing. And it's a wonderful thing and a great privilege to come to the table of the Lord. He feeds us by his word. Most of us Westerners tend to know that. But he also feeds us at the table. He's feeding us like a good shepherd. So come as sheep and be fed by him. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them, because we'll be looking at a text that's printed in your worship guide. But it might be useful to you to have a Bible out, because we'll be referring to some other texts in different places in the Bible, including the ones that immediately precede this text. You know, before you understand any text, you have to know its context. A lot of bad mistakes have been made in Christianity, in theology, by lifting texts out of their context and thus misinterpreting them. So we always want to be very careful to be aware of the context. And here's the context. In the first half of John's gospel, Jesus is displaying who he is. As he does that, there is much opposition, especially from religious leaders who had previous commitments to other religious ideas that Jesus is contradicting. So his teaching is threatening their role as religious leaders. They don't like him one bit. The intensity has increased when he got to Jerusalem. He goes there for the feasts, as any faithful Jew would do three times a year. He goes for the feasts, and during the feasts, he typically teaches the crowds, and it does get him in trouble. Now, we know from Chapter 7, verse 2, that the feast Jesus is attending immediately is the Feast of Booths. And we've understood something about the Feast of Booths. It reminds us of the booths we lived in when we traveled for 40 years through the wilderness. So the Jews were instructed, once a year for a week, I want you to live back in those booths and just remember what God did for you. When you were in the wilderness, he took care of you. So they lived in these little lean-tos in Jerusalem for a whole week. Jesus went to that celebration. While he was there, he taught. He taught that he's the light of the world. Not the column of light in the wilderness. No, Jesus is the ultimate light of the world. He explained that he's the water of life. If we drink of him, rivers of living water will flow from within us. So he summarizes the entire feast by pointing to himself. Now, you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 9, that Jesus had healed a blind man, something that had never been done in all of human history. And, of course, the crowds were astonished, and especially the man who just had his sight restored, because he was blind from birth. And yet, the Pharisees were only concerned that Jesus performed that miracle of mercy on the Sabbath. That's all. They were obsessive. That's all they could think about. And furthermore, when the man who had been healed of his blindness continued to support Jesus and speak well of him, they excommunicated him from the synagogue. It was amazing the kind of poor religious leadership that came out of the existing church leadership at that time. Just a remarkable. Now we're in chapter 10. And John took us through the first 10 verses of chapter 10. John Fountain did last week. And you saw there that Jesus speaks of himself as the gate of the sheep. He compares himself to a good shepherd rather than a poor shepherd, a bad shepherd. Well, the reason is he's thinking about the most recent incident with that blind man and how the Pharisees reacted. So Jesus goes right from that outrageous incident with the Pharisees into this teaching of shepherds to say what a real shepherd is. In other words, it's a very strongly implied criticism of current church leadership. That's the reason he gets in so much trouble. He's always getting in trouble, just like his disciples. So Jesus is giving us this story. Now, scholars are not sure whether this is still at the Feast of Booths, chapter 7, verse 2, or if you've got a Bible, you can look in chapter 10, verse 22, at the end of this context, and here we're told, and it was the time of the Feast of the Dedication, which is Hanukkah. We won't take time to explain Hanukkah. But during Hanukkah, Ezekiel 34 was read. We're going to make a reference to that in a moment ourselves, talking about the bad shepherds in Israel and how God is going to solve that. So it really doesn't make much difference. We're either in the Feast of Booths or Feast of Dedication, and they're merging here. He's critiquing the church leadership response to how Jesus actually helped a vulnerable man. And here he's moving us into this idea of what a shepherd really is. And then, of course, in the most dramatic way, in the text that we're going to read this morning, he presents himself as the good shepherd. Well, with that background, would you please stand with me? We're going to read these few verses, just verses 11, 12, and 13, in the middle of this good shepherd discourse. And we're going to study these words carefully because I think so much of what we must discern about Jesus Christ and so much of what we must apply in our own lives, we'll find in these three verses together. Let us pray. Father, thank you for shepherding your people and sending us the ultimate shepherd, your own Son. May we be sheep today who turn from our wicked ways and we delight in the ways of our shepherd and come under your care and receive your benefits and follow your direction. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Through Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Amen. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Hear the word of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Can I just find out by show of hands, do we have anyone here who, as a full-time professional shepherd, takes care of sheep? Anybody here? And you laugh. And the reason is because we don't have those kind of people around here too much anymore. But what you have to realize, if I had asked that question 2,000 years ago, if Jesus had asked it, about a third of the men would have raised their hands. That was the most common profession there was. And so it was a common analogy to speak of shepherding. You see it through the scriptures in many ways. Everybody understood it. It was also endearing. As John Fountain pointed out last week, sheep were known to be very needy beasts, not very smart. They didn't know how to avoid trouble. They couldn't defend themselves. They really had to have a shepherd. And so it's very endearing when you speak of someone as a shepherd, because they're caring for and providing for a defenseless being. And so if someone comes along to be our shepherd, it's endearing. Now, you can imagine that since elders in Presbyterian churches are called shepherds, and the reason is in the Bible, shepherd and elder are used interchangeably. Peter says in 1 chapter 5, I speak to the elders, shepherd the flock of God. So all the elders are to be shepherds. You can imagine the elders have done our study. We've looked into the Bible and said, what does a shepherd do? What is a shepherd? And our elders came up with five conclusions. They examined the Bible to see how shepherding and sheep, how it's all referred to in the Bible. And they came up with five things. Number one, a shepherd knows his sheep. And you saw that in the first six verses, didn't you? That when the sheep are brought into a town or village at night, they're all brought into the same sheep pen. And when morning comes, the way they divide them out and give them back to their shepherds, all the shepherd has to do is just sing his little shepherd song and name them out one by one, and they just follow him. So a shepherd, he had names for his sheep, and he would speak to them, and they would respond. So a shepherd would know the voice. They would recognize the voice of that shepherd, and they'd come right out of that sheep pen, mixed in with these other sheep, and follow him right out. That's how you did it every morning. So first of all, he knows the sheep. Secondly, our elders said when you study the Bible, you see that elders actually are shepherds, gather sheep. We just read a text in Jeremiah 23. God excoriates the leaders of Israel because the shepherd was scattering the sheep. So a bad shepherd scatters sheep, but a good shepherd gathers them in. In fact, you know, he'll go for the strays. Jesus said, look, any shepherd knows if you have 100 sheep, you got 99 right here, one goes over the hillside, you leave these right here, and you go get the one. So that's the reason that some elders have had to come after you. Because some season in your life, you'd been in here, and now you weren't in here. You went over the hill. So a good shepherd will go over the hill, go find you, and bring you back in the flock. So a shepherd knows the names, he has a relationship with sheep, and he gathers them, brings them in. And of course, once again, we see that in the text, that Jesus as the good shepherd is gathering his sheep. Then thirdly, the elder said a good shepherd will feed the sheep. So he knows the sheep, he gathers the sheep, and he feeds them. And that's the reason that David said, the Lord's my shepherd. Here's what he does for me. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So I eat and I drink. He takes care of me. He provides for me. So, of course, in this day and time, our shepherds feed us spiritually primarily. So elders, for example, are to be apt to teach the word. Why? Because we're fed by the word and sacrament. So that's the reason you find the elders, many of them teaching Sunday school, leading small groups, sharing communion with you, because they feed sheep. Fourthly, the elders said, not only do we know sheep and gather sheep and feed sheep, but we guard them. Sheep have to be guarded. You know why? There are wolves out there. And wolves eat sheep. So the shepherd has to take care of sheep by fighting off their enemies. So, for example, you see when Jesus switches the analogy in verse 7, if you're looking at the previous text, first six verses, he talks about how they're gathered in this common pen. Verses 7 through 10, he's talking about a shepherd out in the countryside, doesn't go into the village. He's just going to create a little pen out there in the wilderness. So he puts brambles around or moves them up against a cliff, a bank or something, and hems them in, and what does he do? He lies across the opening himself. So nothing comes in the pen unless it goes over the shepherd. So he's going to watch out for those wolves and thieves and other people and take them on in hand-to-hand combat. So a shepherd guards the sheep. Well, of course, our elders are saying, We're not supposed to be beating people up, so what is it we do? Well, we warn you of heresies. If we see you participating in them or believing them, we go confront you with it. Why? Because we're all sheep. And elders have to take care of elders too, because sometimes they go off the ranch. So we're guarding each other and protecting each other constantly, just as you parents do with your children. You protect them. You guard them. Fifthly, you not only know the sheep, gather the sheep, feed the sheep, guard the sheep, you lead the sheep. He leads me into pastures, the green pastures and still waters. So that means shepherds, and by the way, everyone here should aspire to be a shepherd, taking care of other people spiritually. You know why? Jesus was a shepherd, and you want to be like him. Everybody here. Not just those who are married, not just those who are older. You high school students, there's some junior highs that you can lead. You junior high students, there's some elementary kids you can lead. Elementary kids, there's some three-year-olds that are following your example. Everybody aspires to be a shepherd because Jesus was. So what does a shepherd do? He leads people. How do you lead them? As Peter explains in 1 Peter 5, you lead them with your example. So you say, come follow me, come imitate me. So shepherds are to lead people in the paths of righteousness, as David said. Now that's the reason that when Jesus calls himself shepherd, that's endearing, as well as offensive to the religious leaders. Now it was a common phrase, an endearing phrase, but most importantly, as I've already hinted, when Jesus speaks of himself as shepherd, particularly when he says the good shepherd, he's making a reference to Old Testament texts, and Jesus always does this. What is he saying? Well, turn with me in your Bibles for just a moment to Ezekiel 34, and in the first 10 verses, God explains why these people have been taken into exile. Ezekiel was exiled along with Daniel, probably in that first exile, not the big one in 586, but the one about 10 years before that, 595, 596. And Ezekiel is now in Babylon, and he's explaining why this whole thing happened. And it happened because of the people's disobedience, and it also happened because the shepherds didn't shepherd. And so he excoriates the shepherds and tells them, you were in this for yourself. You didn't protect anybody. You were shearing the sheep for your own advantage. You were just thinking about yourself. You weren't caring for other people. He really lets them have it. Then when you get to verse 11, you see he gives a solution. How is this ever going to come back together? Look at verse 11 in Ezekiel 34. He says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So God is saying this, I'm going to come. I'm going to take care of my own sheep. You shepherds haven't done the job. I'm going to do it. Now keep reading, because toward the end, look at verse 20. We get another little hint of how God's going to do this. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust out all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. Now look at verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I'm the Lord. I've spoken. Now let's think for just a minute. Which is it? Is it God himself who's going to come and be the shepherd? Or is it this regal Davidic figure who's going to do it? The answer is yes. And the way you can say yes to both is that God must take on flesh and become that regal Davidic figure himself. Well, howdy doody, that's exactly what he did. When he took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was God himself coming to shepherd his people, and he did it in the person of his servant, David. David's greater son that we just sang about. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. Hail to the time appointed. Here it is. Both have happened. God himself comes and God's representative comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the reason in the first half of verse 11. I want to make three major points with you this morning. If you'll look at the first half of 11, you get a description of Jesus' job. It's his job description. In the second half of verse 11, secondly, you're going to see the extent of his commitment to this job. And in verses 12 through 13, you're going to see what motivates him. Okay? So these three things. What is it that he came to do? Who is he? What is he about? What's his job description? Secondly, what kind of commitment does he have to this job? And thirdly, what's behind it? What's the motive? Now, first of all, verse 11a, I am the good shepherd. Now, it would be endearing if he said, I'm a shepherd, for reasons stated. And we have a room full of shepherds, some officially as elders in the church, and then many of you unofficially as believers who are shepherds. And you could say, I'm a shepherd. That's a good thing. You could even say, you know, we have a few around here who are good shepherds. I mean, you could say, Bill Hay, he's a good shepherd. I mean, I was pastored by him. He was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do. He was exemplary. He was a good shepherd. But you'll notice none of those are said about Jesus. Not just a shepherd and not just a good shepherd. The good shepherd. And there's nobody here except for Jesus Christ who's in our presence right now who is the good shepherd. He is it. And any of us who aspire to be a good shepherd are simply doing this. We're helping each other get to know the good shepherd. Because all of us are under shepherds. We're under the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And our task is to lead one another every day, no matter what your affliction, no matter what your complexity in life, no matter what your problems or disappointments, no matter what your joys and delights, we are constantly leading each other to the good shepherd. And here's why. As John Fountain mentioned last week, if you'll look at verse 10, Jesus says the thief, that is the false shepherds like these rabbis and these Pharisees, they've come to steal and kill and destroy. But he said in verse 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now, of course, when we say we want you to have life, everything goes through our minds. But notice in this text, in the context of John's entire gospel, when he says that God wants you to have life, he's not saying he wants you to have more stuff. And for most religions and most people, non-religious people, having life is to have all the stuff you want. Nor does he mean you're going to have more years. And I think most of us would like to live a long time, but he's not talking about more stuff and more years. Here's what he's talking about. That you would know God. Remember the high priestly prayer? He says, Lord, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life, that they know God. I'm talking about a personal, intimate knowledge. You are in him, and he is in you. And I'm telling you just what Jesus said, there is no life besides. This is it. It's everything. It's the most important decision you make. It's the most important lifestyle choice you make. It affects your life for eternity. This is eternal life, that you may know him. And when you have this life, it's absolutely transformative. That's what the good shepherd alone can do, is to give you this life through knowing you personally, feeding you from the word of God, and feeding you by his spirit, guarding and protecting you, and leading you into green pastures and still waters. and gathering you to be his own people. This is the Good Shepherd. It's transformative. Some of you will remember my good friend, Reverend John Wood, not our John Wood here, who's an elder, but John Wood, who retired from Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church in Knoxville. He came to preach here for about three times one summer. John, when he was pastoring in New England years ago, he went to an old Puritan church that still was in existence near his home on the south shore of Boston. And he just wanted to see the old church. Well, as is often sadly true in many New England churches, through the 18th and especially the 19th century, many of these Trinitarian churches were taken over by Unitarians. And in fact, this old Puritan church was still pastored by Unitarian. Now, Unitarian denies the resurrection, the deity of Christ. There's really no message of salvation there. And so when John began to tour, it was the pastor himself who gave tours, which I think was probably his main job, which is just as well if you're Unitarian. So he was giving the tour, and he asked John his name, and John told him his name, and he said, "Oh my," he said, "you're that pastor in Hingham who actually believes what the Puritans believed when they were here centuries ago." And John said, "Exactly." And they got into it, a little debate. And then John interrupted the debate, and he said, "Look, I'm willing to appear in any place you want to have a public debate on the things we're talking about, any venue you want to choose. But," he said, "let's do this at the beginning. You bring 10 people whose lives have been radically transformed by your message. And let's let them give a testimony first. And then I'll bring 10 or 100 or 1,000, however many you want. And let's let them share their testimonies of their transformed life. And then let's have our debate." And John said, the Unitarian pastor just slumped in the pew. He sat down. And he said, "Yeah, all these Christians who say Jesus has transformed their lives. He is the only one who can do it. These liberal Protestant messages, any message other than the gospel, is not going to transform life. It's not going to give you the life that the Good Shepherd alone can feed you." Now, secondly, look at the second half of verse 11. You see not only what his job is and what he does for you, but you see the level of his commitment. "I am the Good Shepherd," he says, "and I laid down my life for the sheep." Let me mention four things about this, because in John's chapter 10, you find him saying this four times. He's laying down his life. The first, let's just take the words, "I lay down." That means it's voluntary. First of all, Jesus is saying, "I voluntarily lay down my life." He says it explicitly later on in John 10. "Nobody's taking my life from me." And he even says to Pilate, when Pilate's ready to condemn him, "Pilate, you have no control over me." Jesus is in control of the universe, and he himself volunteers to put his life under Pilate's condemnation. Why? Because he voluntarily does this. He does this intentionally. Now, David was a shepherd himself, and he defended his sheep just like later he defended Israel. And you remember, not only did he defeat bears and lions to guard the sheep that he had when he was a lad, but now, when he's taking up the cause of Israel, he faces a 9-foot-6-inch giant named Goliath. But you'll notice something. David killed him. Goliath didn't kill David. Now, David was willing to lose his life, but he didn't. In fact, David's success was precisely because he didn't lose his life, and the other man did. Some of you have seen the movie Patton. And in a famous speech that General Patton makes to all of his troops, I won't use the rough language he uses. You'll be grateful for that. But here's basically what he says. He says, "Some of you have heard that we are here to die for our country." He said, "You're not here to die for your country. You're to make the other son of a gun die for his country." So yes, our military people, we admire them because they put their lives in harm's way. But success will be get home safely. But look at Jesus. He doesn't say, "I'm willing to lay my life down." No. From all eternity, He knows and intends to lay his life down for you. It's an amazing thing in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is talking about the death of Jesus. He said, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, this crucifixion took place. Now you just think about that. He had you on his mind from all eternity, and he came with the very intent, being born in the virgin's womb, to live a perfect life so that his death would account for you. He laid down his life voluntarily. Now, secondly, I lay down my life. It's sacrificial. It cost him. You know, I'm very interested that in the West, I think we are rightly concerned for how our folks who are in prison and condemned to die, how they die. We're very careful that they not suffer too much. We may give them drug injections for capital punishment, but if they jerk too much, we're very concerned about it. And the electric chair or hanging or any of those other things, we want to know, is it cruel and unusual punishment? And we actually, up until the very moment that person dies, we're trying to avoid the cruelty of their death. You have to think about your shepherd who chose no easy way. He took the most cruel death that humanity has known. Cicero said, this is so cruel it shouldn't even be mentioned in public company. It's outrageously cruel. And Jesus intentionally went through that. And here's why. Because our sin deserved that. There was no way for him to take our place unless he stood under God's wrath, which leads us to the third point. He says, for. The word for in the text, I lay down my life for. That word huper in Greek means in the place of. It was vicarious. So he didn't just die on the cross to display to the world how much God loves his people. No, he died on the cross to accomplish something. To take on the wrath of God and to satisfy so that the full wrath of God against all human sin of his elect was satisfied. It was exhausted on Jesus Christ. That was the intent. That's exactly what he did. And he did it in your place. So if you're a believer, all your wickedness, every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil word, not only that you've already spoken and done, but that you will do, all of it was on his shoulders. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was voluntary. It was costly. It was substitutionary. And then notice lastly, it was particular. I did it for my sheep. You were on his mind before he went to the cross. He knew you before you were conceived and before you were born. And he did it for you. Not for humanity in general, not some faceless crowd. No, he did it for you. And you see this in the scriptures. If he stood in your place, he took your particular sins, yours, and died for them there, and conquered them, and broke their power, your sins. I lay down my life for a sheep. It was for you. Why would anybody do this? Let's look briefly at verses 12 and 13. There are really two reasons. He does this by contrast. He says, you know these unfaithful shepherds. He's called them strangers, thieves, robbers. Now he calls them hirelings. They're hired. They don't own the sheep. So if something threatens their life, it's not their sheep, they up and run. Jesus owns the sheep. You belong to him in three ways, two of which you're very familiar. Number one, you're his creature. Everything was made by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, Colossians chapter 1. He was the mediator of all creation. Everything was made for him. You were made by him and for him. That's why you're here. Secondly, when you had sinned and violated the covenant between you and your Savior, he came and rescued you. He redeemed you. So he bought you. And the price he paid to buy you back was his blood. He bought you with his death. He purchased you. So he bought you once, and you ran off. So he bought you again. You're his twice over. You're actually his third over. You'll see in verse 29 in chapter 10 that we're told that the Father gave you to the Son. So you're his by creation and redemption and donation. The Father gave you to the Son as a gift. And you say, well, boy, that's a great gift, giving me to somebody. Yeah, you. You're a gift from the Father to the Son, and you belong to the Son because the Father gave you to him. So you're his all the way through. He owns you. So if you want to know why he's so passionate, why he's so committed to you, it's not because you're good. It's because you're his. He's determined. And then lastly, in verse 13, you see that he says about the hireling, they run, they flee, they don't stay with you because they don't care. They don't care for the sheep. They just care for themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd because he deeply cares for you. Some of you have a hard time believing this. And I just ask you again this morning to look at this table. Do you believe it? If someone loves you so much and cares for you so deeply, he pays the ultimate price to get you back. When by your own demerits, you were cut off. It was all your fault. He says, no, that one's mine. I'm going to go get her. She's mine. And he lays down his life for you. This is what's so endearing. This is what's so captivating. This is what makes Christians. E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India in the 20th century, was asked by some Hindu Brahmins, what makes Christianity so distinctive from Hinduism and from all the religions of the world? And Dr. Jones said one word, Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, for the Savior, for the Shepherd, who feeds us with his own body and blood, that we might forever belong to you, never to be snatched out of your hands. Now, Lord, as we come to this table, please feed us. Welcome us with your love. Take up powerful residence in our hearts that we may believe that Jesus is our good shepherd. We come in his name to his table for his glory. Amen.
Amen. We've been reminded of our need, such a deep need, and our deep indebtedness to Christ himself, for his body and his blood that we come to celebrate this morning. So we come confessing our sins. You'll see our prayer of confession on page 13. Let's use these words together. Almighty and gracious God, who has sent your one and only Son to be our good and faithful shepherd, we confess that we all like sheep have gone astray, that each of us has turned to his own way, and that we stand in need of your forgiveness and restoration. Have mercy upon us, dear Lord, and grant that we may hereafter walk in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please stand. Hear these words of assurance. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. The Apostles' Creed is our great profession of faith. Let's use these words to confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three remain, Thou in essence only one, undivided God we claim, and adoring and the need, while we sing this
on the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on Him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in Him and He in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.